Hello, welcome to Milkshake Monday. I'm Anita Helm. I'm back from my time off, and I'm excited to be here and talk with you. Tonight, we're going to be in episode 192, Committed. Now, I got to tell you something. William Helm, before, when he was alive here in his natural body, used to teach and explain that there are three birthdays. The birthday of when you were naturally born out of your mother's womb. The second birthday is when you had your new birth spiritual experience, when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third is when you actually received your glorified body and you went up to heaven. Well, we all know that on August the 2nd, William went to heaven, and his birthday would have been out of his natural birthday is May 24th, which is coming up, as you all know. So I just wanted to say that I know that a lot of people on Facebook and these different social media do this rest in peace, or they also say heavenly birthday and that kind of stuff. But I wanted to explain, as William would say, that he's not having any celebration in heaven about the birthday that he may have had when he was alive in the natural body. He is in heaven rejoicing at the celebration of being in the presence of the Most High God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So he's celebrating every day just being in heaven. So I know that some of you will say, well, why isn't there something out there about May 24th? Isn't that Reverend Helm's birthday? Well, Reverend Helm is in heaven. He doesn't have any natural birthdays anymore. But I will celebrate the fact that we have loved our brother and friend and pastor during those 63 years that he lived. And we understand that there are no birthdays that he's having in heaven. But in recognition for the wonderful life that he lived and the friendship and brotherhood, I wanted to tell you a couple of things in a story, because it has to do with committed, but I'm going to tell you in the story, and however you want to appreciate this as a remembrance is fine. So let me explain something. When William was going through the last year of his life, he was doing dialysis, which is when you have any kind of renal failure of your kidneys, you go through dialysis for the cleansing of your blood. We were at Walter Reed, and he had had a hospitalization, and they needed to take him down for having his dialysis. So in preparation for that, they would be taking him for 4 or 5 hours. And during COVID, I was in the hospital with him, but at the same time, they wouldn't allow me down at the dialysis facility downstairs. So before he went, I would make sure that he had plenty of blankets because it's cold down in that location. Make sure he had snacks, his things for his head, so he could, his ear set, so he can listen to any music or preaching he wanted. If he had need a urinal, anything that I could think of that he would need, I would make sure it was on that gurney when they took him down to this facility for this treatment. Well, when you have a situation in a hospital, there's always somebody to take you down. Usually it's the nurse, but there's also a transport team that they just wheel you downstairs. So this woman was there, and she saw I was just doing the last checks for what William had. And I gave him a kiss before he left, because he's going to be gone for 4 hours or five. And I wanted to make sure he was all set. So she saw me, and as they wheeled him out, she was holding the door as the nurse and her were doing that. And then she looked back to me and said, "You're obsessed over your husband." And I didn't respond. I listened to what she said, and I said, "Obsessed?" And I didn't say anything. I just let her say what she had to say, and I smiled, and they left. But a couple weeks before I left for vacation, I remembered that dialogue about her comment about being obsessed. And I said to myself, I really want to have a conversation about that on Milkshake Monday, but I knew I had to wait a couple weeks because I was leaving to take some time off. So I called it committed. I was going to say obsessed versus committed, but I wanted you all to see the difference in the definitions of obsessed versus committed, because I think tonight, as we're going to talk about committed, we're going to show three different types of commitment. And one will be relational, the other will be in friendship, and the other will be humility. But in the case of this definition, I want you to see what a normal definition of being obsessed means. It says to be preoccupied or fill the mind of someone continually, intrusively, and to be troubling to a troubling extent. That's got a negative connotation, as though you're doing something in the way you're thinking or processing or being focused on that's not positive, healthy, and it's troubling. On the other hand, I said, let me give you the definition of commitment. Because to be committed to someone or to have a commitment, I want you to see they're not so different. But in one case, there's a negative connotation, which this woman was inferring. Somehow I was being negatively focused on my husband. But I'm going to show you something that she doesn't understand, but I want to make sure we understand. The definition of committed says feeling dedication and loyalty to a cause, activity, or job or person, wholeheartedly dedicated. And I would say back to that woman, if I wanted to give her, you know, some counsel, that you were not witnessing obsession. You had the opportunity to witness love and commitment to a person that was in a marriage relationship. Now, I'm going to read this scripture and then I'm going to tell you another part of something that I learned. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, often preachers and teachers will talk about submission. I'm going to talk to you on a different variation of that very quickly. When we find ourselves committed, and I'm talking relationally for a second, and you say, why now? Well, tomorrow would have been somebody that I cared about's birthday, but it's not. But at the same time, I recognize that in the life, because I've been asked before, do you have regrets? And a lot of time in grief share, they talk about regrets. They talk about things you wish you had done, all that kind of stuff. But I knew that during the last months and almost year that he was getting sicker. And I was conscious of the fact that I did not want to leave anything undone as far as being loving, caring, and trying to treasure the person that I was in a marital relationship with. But I want you to hear this Ephesians 5 before I give you some examples. It says in verse 21, Ephesians 5, verse 21 through 33, it says, submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. Everything about commitment tonight is related to the core of Jesus Christ and who we say we are as Christian believers when it comes to relationships, friendships, and even us being humble as unto the Lord. It says, wives, that's what I was. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. When we think about the submission, how do we submit to the Lord? How do we yield ourselves to give our very best in dedication and loyalty and love to the Lord? Verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, many of the preachers will go off and talk about the submission, and I'm not talking about that, but I want to see, we're using the example. Christ talks about the church as his example, talks about our reverence to Christ, but it says here about husbands. I want you all to understand something, that through sickness and in health, and I'm not puffing William Helm, he was not any perfect person, he was not any perfect husband, but I can tell you, he lived a life that I can give a testimony to those of you who are in marital relationships or contemplating marital relationships, that this man in sickness, which he was very sick, and you all witnessed it week after week, and in health, he demonstrated what I'm going to talk to you right now in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I live that. I receive that. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does to the church. For we are members of his body. Now it goes on to talk about what you learned in Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Now, what that woman didn't understand is that as my husband loved me, I loved him, and I wanted to treat him as I wanted to be treated. If I was sick and I had to go to a hospital room that may be cold, that I may be 4 or 5 hours and hungry, and I may be bored and I want to do something, read a book, listen to a music, something, I would want somebody that was in a place to care for me to be thoughtful enough of me. But that shows that I had a commitment. I was committed. Now, as an example, oftentimes, before I tell you about a biblical example, when William and I, we were married for almost 23 years, we were short a month. And we always got this question, and until I was reading The Seven Levels of Intimacy by Matthew Kelly, I believe, I didn't understand until I saw it in his book, how in his book, this question that was asked of us year after year, people would see us in hospitals and doctor's offices. They would see us at the grocery store. They would see us shopping. They would see us at church. They would see us traveling, wherever we were, when he was sick and he wasn't sick. And they'd always ask, now William was 9 years older than I was. And as he got sicker and he got grayer, he loved to have all that gray beard and all that great stuff. He just loved it. I was like, please cut it off. But anyway, he looked even older than I was. So people would often say, how long have y'all been married? And I used to laugh and tell William, I said, was it because he was supposed to be my sugar daddy and I was his young woman? I didn't know what they were doing. But in reading this book, it showed how this author said he watched a couple greet each other at an airport and he had to go and ask them, how long have you been married? Because something in that marital relationship made him think it was like new love. Like it was something that was just so green. It was just, you know, they hadn't been long in marriage. And then in their case, they were married 11 years when he gave the answer. In our cases, we used to say we've been married for 18 years. We've been married for 15 years. We've been married for 20 years, been married for 22 years, because they just couldn't understand what they were seeing. What they were seeing was love and commitment, because if he needed something, I was going to get it for him. If he said or thought I was hungry or thought I was tired, he said, baby, rest. I mean, our kids will testify this, but when people don't have a fresh understanding of what it means to be love and committed, they have this question. So I wanted to show an example of that same kind of love and commitment that I have seen in the Bible. And I'm going to go to my favorite couple, because when I think of married couples, I know we've talked about Proverbs 31 wife because of the Mother's Day and that kind of thing. But this is a couple that's in Acts, in Acts 18, and we've talked about it before, but I love the story, the testimony of the marital relationship, the giving, the sacrifice, the ministry, the teaching that you're going to see with Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18. Now in Acts 18, we are going to see, it's unusual what you're going to see about this couple. They are mentioned in four different New Testament books, and I'll tell you what they are in a second, but in six times that they're mentioned, the first two times are, I shouldn't say first two, but there are two instances where the husband, Aquila, is listed as Aquila, right? And then the other four times it'll say Priscilla and Aquila. And sometimes they say because she possibly could have been a stronger teacher or missionary than her husband. Not to say anything against the man in this case. And they were never identified unless they were talked about in a sense of together. Even when you first see it at the very beginning of Acts 18, they say that Paul was introduced to the Jewish man, Aquila, but then it talks about his wife, Priscilla. They immediately show that there was he comes to the house and he meets the wife. So there's always a discussion. So in the case here, we're going to start at Acts 8 and we'll start 18, excuse me. And we'll start at verse 1. Because I want you to see some things that are going to happen. In this teaching, I want you to understand that you have a couple that's committed to their faith in the Lord. They're committed to their marriage. They're committed to giving. They're committed to sacrificing. They're committed to using their home for a house for church. You know, some people say, oh, you can have Bible study one day, one Friday, one Wednesday, but you ain't coming here every week. They were committed. They gave. They let Paul stay in their house for a year and a half. They let people come to visit Paul. They understood that there were people that didn't like what Paul was doing. So they were putting themselves in the front line of everything that was going on Paul, even to the point, as you see these other books of the Bible, that they risked their lives so that Paul would be saved. So let's start at the very first verse. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila. a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. Now, at first, he's just going to see them, but why would you think Paul would go to see them? He's just coming into the new place. They're fleeing from where they used to be, but he goes to initially see them. But see how just seeing them ends up they're staying? You can come see me at my house. Doesn't mean you're staying at my house, but something has transpired with this couple who's committed so much to the ministry and their marriage and serving and giving and being a witness and a blessing to the people of God and to the things of the Lord that he just doesn't stop at seeing them. He just met this man, but he's meeting the man to the point he's coming to the house. It's not just a conversation on the street. He's coming to the house. And because, now I'm jumping ahead. I won't jump ahead. It says here, Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were. So it's a couple that's working in business together as tent makers. He stayed. He went from seeing them, recognizing that they have the same shared trade of being tent makers. He stayed and worked with them. That's talking about tent making. But he didn't just do that. That wasn't his only thing. He was there to minister Christ, but he also was working. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, you got to finish reading all of that. Because of time, I won't read it all. But understand something. I want you to see let's jump down to verse 10. For I am with you, and no one is, this is the Lord speaking to Paul. He had a vision. He said in the prior, he says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city, of which he's found two of them, a committed couple, of which they are allowing him to stay in the place that they have just fleeing. They fleed from one place and they're at this new place, and they've allowed somebody who is of the Lord to stay in their house. And God has said, you don't have to worry about no harm coming to you. And guess what? If it's not going to come harm to Paul, it's not going to come harm in the household of the people that are being a blessing to Paul. And look at what it says here. I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half teaching the word of God. Where did he stay? He stayed at the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Now, if this couple is so committed to have somebody stay in their house for a year and a half, does it surprise you that you have these other scriptures? And I'll just read this some so you all can go look them up. Acts 18, read the whole Acts 18, but you could go to Romans 16, 3 through 5. We're not going to read them all, but Romans 16, verses 3 through 5, 1 Corinthians 16. You also have 2 Timothy 4:19. So, and then I don't want to forget the other scripture that I had written down here, that you have a situation where they're talking about this man and woman having the church that was in their house, is what you'll keep reading. The church and the members that were in their house meeting in fellowship in their house. They were so committed that they did not worry that they didn't have what they needed because they trusted God. And I had this list here to say that they're in Romans 16 verses 3 through 4, they risked their lives to save the neck of Paul. I mean, he talks about them. And ultimately, if you read some of the scriptures, it even says some of the people who are theologians believe that it was Priscilla who actually was the anonymous writer of Hebrews. Because she's a woman back then, they may not have wanted to say that because it may have, you know, limited who would read it because it was a woman who possibly read it. That's only for the Holy Spirit to know who he gave that word to write that. But they also said that they were martyred together. So I just wanted you to see this incredible couple. And even I was going to go to another passage in 18 verses 24 through 26 to say that they took Apollos, who was an eloquent speaker, and they understood that when they listened to him, he needed some more understanding about the word of God. So they went together as a couple committed to the things of the Lord and to the understanding of those who were proclaiming the Lord to go and pull this young man aside, this eloquent speaker aside, and explain to him more fully and correctly and accurately the things of the Lord. Can you see the commitment? Do you see how they were committed? They could have used it as an excuse. Oh, we're new to town. We don't know Paul. We don't really have to do anything about Apollos. That's not our business. We could go place to place, but we don't have to follow Paul when he leaves. We can just do our business and just play it safe. No, they were committed. They were dedicated. They were loyal to Jesus Christ and the upbuilding of his kingdom and what he said about go and make disciples. They took that seriously. That was one example of commitment. That's a relationship. Here's another relationship, a friendship. Now go to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I love many of the stories that you see that are visual. What I want you to see in this is that if you find yourself sick and disabled, paralyzed, quadriplegic, you've lost limbs, you have all kinds of physical deformities in your body that you just feel that nobody wants to be around you, that you're not worthy, that people are going to look funny at you, that they're going to make fun of you. I want you to see this story that this paralytic, this paralyzed man, he was a grown man. He had four male friends. And I want it to be heard clearly that you have to be careful in your mind when you're disabled or going through physical ailments, that Satan doesn't make you think that you do not need to have friendships, that you do not have to have people around you to encourage and support you and do what they can to do to let you know that you are loved by the Lord. These four men took it upon themselves when they heard that Jesus was in the town at a house to get that friend of theirs who could not walk, who was paralyzed, get him on a mat, and each of those four men take a corner of that mat and travel holding that man, their friend, to get to that house. And guess what? When they got to the house and it was a crowd, they didn't say, we're going to turn back and take him back to the house. They determined in themselves, they were committed to go find Jesus so that they could get this man, that they were committed in friendship to see Jesus. And some of us who know that there are people in our lives, not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, all kinds of things, they are disabled and troubled. We have to have that same dedication that we want them to meet Jesus for healing, for wholeness, for faithfulness to know that somebody cares. Somebody can change your life for the better. But these friends saw obstacles. They saw obstacles that they could have said, it's too long a walk for us to carry him. It's hot outside. And we get there and we see this whole crowd of people that we can't even go through the front door. It's going to be all day. We're going to have him picking him up and down, taking him to this inch by inch to get to the door. If we even get in, they could have used every challenge and obstacle to say, we're not going to do this. We're not going to even start. And when we get there, we can say, we're not going to finish. But I want you to see what happened in the story. Now, starting at verse 1 of Mark 2, a few days later, Jesus went back to Capernaum. And when the people heard that he was home, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no more room, not even outside the door, as Jesus spoke the word to them. Then a paralytic was brought to him, carried by four men. Since they were unable to get to Jesus through the crowd, they uncovered the roof above him, made an opening, and lowered the paralytic on his mat. The obstacle was there. The way that they had planned to was not available. They went on the roof, opened the roof, and then do you know how much strength? There's a difference in carrying dead weight by the way they did. To lower it is even harder because you have to have control. You're not just going to drop them, but you have to work together to lower that mat down. into that crowd. And everybody's probably looking at, what's going on? The person that has the house is saying, my roof has been taken off. But these four friends were so committed. They were determined. This friend who's in this state, he is going to have an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard about him, but we're not going to let our friend that we love and care about not meet Jesus, if we could only be that way. So when Jesus saw, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, it didn't say his faith, the man on the mat's faith. It said their faith, the four men, in addition to the sick, disabled, paralytic. But he saw all of their collective five faith, the man being lowered in hope, desperate to see Jesus. But the four men that said, we are going to do everything in our power and our strength and our abilities to make sure you see Jesus Christ. And when Christ said he saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And as you go and you read more of that passage, you'll see that there were people who opposed him even saying that. They weren't thankful, appreciative of the faith they were seeing in action that Christ actually acknowledged. They were so critical that somebody had chose not to be stopped by the obstacles and just made a way and said, we are going to see Christ. And the scribes that were sitting there and thinking in their heart, see, Christ can see things that are being thought in our heart by those people who are opposite of what he wants. They know the doubters. They know the unbelievers. They know the skeptics. And they want you all to say to yourselves in your own spirit, be committed, dedicated, loyal to say, I'm going to go to Jesus. I'm going to get to Jesus no matter what the skeptics say in their heart and what they throw in my face to say, you can't do it. You shouldn't do it. No, I'm going to go and find Jesus. I'm going to make sure I get my kids to Jesus. I'm going to make sure I get my friends to Jesus, my family members. I don't know what the hellions are going to do, but I am going to purpose in my heart through the name and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to pray and I'm going to do whatever I can to get the people that I love and care about to Jesus Christ. Now, keep on reading that scripture. We're going to go somewhere else. This is the part about humility. In this chapter we're going to go to is Luke 14, verses 8 through 11. In order for us to be committed in our faith, there is a level of humility that we have to have. Often when you start to see people be elevated in status, whether they're in ministry, whether they're being elevated in prosperity or all kinds of things, they're going from this level to a higher level. There's an element of having pride and being puffed up. All of us have that challenge. But this scripture, I want us to have this knowledge of being committed to humility. And whatever playing field that you may start on, and as God elevates you, and I say the Lord elevates you, I want you to remember this passage of scripture and be committed to humility in the Lord. Many people do not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ for their own choices, that they have to live and be accountable to that. But some of the things that they often criticize us as Christians is they think that we are so above, we act so puffed up, so ditty. We were playing this game at the time that I was off, and one of the questions was about how people in the church are very uppity and how preachers and their wives can come off uppity. I really purposed in my heart that I didn't want to ever be like that. I wanted to be approachable, that I wanted to be a person that always let people know that I am a sinner just like you, and that the only through the Lord Jesus Christ's blood and his forgiveness have I been forgiven. And you could talk to me, you can call me Nita, you can call me Boo, you can call me whatever. You don't have to do pomp and circumstance with me ever. But in this case, I have used this scripture in my business and whatever I do at the church, whatever I do in a situation or event or any kind of thing. But I want you to hear it from the Word of God. Starting at verse 8 of Luke 14. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do Do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I can tell you in real practicum that that has happened. I'm a consultant, so I've been a federal government worker, but in the last 20 years, I've been a consultant. And even though I may know the executives in the room, I work with them day to day, if I'm invited to a meeting, I will sit on the back corner and there'll be a table and lots of chairs. And if you know anything about working as feds and contractors, some people don't like contractors. So I never invite myself to a table most times, unless somebody says you're presenting and I need you at the table. But normally I'll sit in the back and somebody will come in and they'll say, no, Anita, you don't sit there. You come sit over here beside me. You don't sit over there. No, because I always remember this lesson. Don't get so puffed up, because I've seen people sit at that table that thought they belong, and somebody say, no, somebody come in and somebody else, you got to get up. They just give a little point and say, no, you sit over there. I said, no, this is a great lesson. But it teaches you that allow the Lord to, and when I say elevate you, I don't mean in your mind, but if God wants you to be at a certain place, he wants you to have a certain promotion, he wants you to be visible, he wants you to teach, he wants you to do whatever, God has no problem making a way out of no way. Having somebody like Pharaoh's hard heart have to say, you ain't doing that to my child. You think you're going to make her get this? I'm giving her this. And I have seen it too many times for myself, how the Lord will exalt and bless. Now, the last scripture I wanted to share is out of John 19:30, and commitment. Christ is always the greatest example of commitment. With everything that we saw in the scriptures that he went through, from being tortured, I've used that word a few times because we're seeing a lot of things in wars and evil that's unfolding, that Christ was willing to be tortured, humiliated by those of us that he created. That every created thing was created by the Lord, as John 1 talks about. But yet there was such a commitment of love, and that he treasured each and every one of us to have the opportunity for salvation. Everyone won't accept the free gift of salvation that Christ offers, but he was committed to say that he, not to say it, he allowed his life to be yielded up to the point that he said to his Father, it's finished. It is finished. I have committed my life for the purposes that Anita and Pam and Mary and Sylvia and all of the people, Winnie, everybody that hears the sound of my voice. I'm committed to you. That I love you so much, and I want you to understand that you are a sinner. I am a sinner, and that nothing in our flesh can inherit the kingdom of God unless we go through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was committed to stay on the cross so that we would have an avenue, that we would have the ability to come boldly before the throne of his Father, who is holy. And only through the blood that was without sin could he wash us and allow us to be presented to his Father with a relationship with him. You are not born a Christian. I read that in somebody's manuscript today. You are not born a Christian. You have to make a choice a knowledgeable choice to actually receive the free gift of salvation. But guess what? A lot of people in ministry are saying, oh, I want to be saved, walking up. But the part about the invitation to discipleship that we have to recognize, that we as people who are teaching the word of God, preaching the word of God, proclaiming it, missionary focus, like Priscilla and Aquila, we have to repent of our sins. We have to come before the Lord and repent of our sins and tell the Lord that we have been wrong and sinful against his holiness and ask for forgiveness. And then we talk about Jesus Christ being the avenue of washing away that sin, accepting him as the only Son of God, the beloved Son of God. There's not multiple paths to salvation to the Holy Father, the Almighty God. We have got to tell the people about repentance. We have to tell them about sin. And the only way that we can wash away sin is through Jesus Christ. Not all these avenues. I've heard so many people talk about they are good men. They are good people. You could be good and find yourself in hell if you don't repent of your sins. If you don't understand that God says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes through the Father except through him, the Son. So all of this that I say tonight is to be committed first to Christ. And as you have that commitment to Christ in your relationships, whether it's marital, brother, sister, friend to friend, coworker to coworker, neighbor to neighbor, all these relationships, if you're committed to Christ, dedicated and loyal to him in your heart, as he teaches you that word of God, as he teaches you the love of God, you will find that you will be similar to what you saw as the scripture about those four men bringing their paralyzed friend. You won't see the friend as somebody lesser. You will see them as a creature, a creation of God that is lovable. You will have that person know that you love them, that you're willing to sacrifice them for them. You will share the things that God has blessed you with, that car, that house, those finances, your thinking, your ability, your truth of what you understand about Christ. And you will remain humble. You will remain humble. I don't know how much time each of us has in this natural life. I'm going to drink some water for a second. I don't know what Reverend Helm knew about the last days of his life. I'm sure he knew it was going to be transitioning. But some of us don't have the time to be in hospice. It's just immediate. It's tragic sometimes, and we don't know. But for those of us who say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's my prayer that in the day, the moments, the now, that we become more committed to the things of the Lord. I know on the trip, my first, second day, actually, I fell. I wasn't harmed. I fell on the beach. But at the time I was walking along and I fell and I got up and I lost everything that I had with me at the time. Glasses, hat, earpiece, phone, all of it was just gone. And I started thanking God first that I got up and I wasn't injured. And then I said, God, all the things I had, I lost. And I was asking him, could he help me find it? Could he help me get them back? And the water was coming, the waves were coming, and one by one, each thing was found. And then I asked about my phone, which had been underwater for about 5 or 6 minutes. I said, God, please don't just let me find my phone. Could you make sure it's operational, it still works? And at the time, I thought it was a miracle that my phone worked. And I was praising God. I was telling the people on the seashore, look what God did for me. I had to give a testimony. So I said, thank you, God. My son-in-law, a couple days later, said, you know, Mom, it's waterproof. Well, I didn't know it was waterproof at the time, but I still gave God glory because I didn't have to find that phone. It was underwater for a few minutes. And I didn't have to find my earpiece and all the stuff I found. But I had been listening to the song, We Fall Down, But We Get Up. A saint is just a sinner who fell down, got up. It's a nice song, but I want to understand that a saint is not just a sinner who fell down and got up. A saint is a person that repented. A saint is a person that acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the one and only beloved Son of the Lord, of the Father. A saint is just not a sinner that fell down and got up. A saint is recognizing that Jesus will wipe away our sins, that we can go into prayer to God and talk to him, that we can go and ask God, what must we do to be saved? And he can give us the word of God to teach us these things. But I just wanted to say, I wanted to give a testimony because I told God I was going to do it. And I tried to do a video, and I think it was moderator Henderson was on, but I was saying stuff and the music was playing and you couldn't hear a word. But I said I was going to purposely say it for Milkshake Monday so y'all could hear it, because I was grateful to God then and now that he has taken me through so many things in my life where he's blessed me. He's carried me. He's been a helper. He's been the joy that cometh in the morning after a night of crying. He's been a faithful witness. And as some of the people have taught me about grief, that I'm going to go through a lot of firsts. So right now I feel okay about what's going to happen tomorrow with what would have been Pastor Helms' birthday tomorrow. But I asked you to be in prayer, because with these little sneak attacks, you know, you'll be fine. And all of a sudden you have this emotional wave that comes to you, and like all of a sudden you're crying or you're emotional. And I pray for my kids and the brother and sister that are still here, and the members of Resurrection and the friends all around the country that may know about that tomorrow would have been his 64th birthday. But that is not, that's not what's God's will. God's will was that he is in heaven with him rejoicing at the throne of God. And I think we have to say, thank you, Lord. We have to say, thank you, Lord, because God's will is perfect and there is something more for us to do. And we have to put on our big boy and big girl pants and know that we have been taught by William Helm all these years about the word of God. And God is still supreme and sovereign, and we're to do the work of Christ and keep on doing it and be found faithful in whatever he has for us to do until he calls us home for us to have our glorified birthdays to go into heaven. So I love you. I thank you. And I always remind you, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. Let's join in the labor for us to share the message of Christ. I love you. And Lord willing, I know that next week is supposed to be a holiday, but Lord willing, if I can, I will be online as well. God bless you. Thank you so much.